turn to Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant us understanding, that, Lord, we would be given eyes to see, eyes of faith, ears to hear. Again, for faith comes by hearing. And that, Lord, it would enter into our hearts that which the Spirit of God alone can reveal. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you will remember few years ago when we studied through the book of Ecclesiastes in the evening and saw there that what seemed to be a despairing perspective caused us to wonder why the book of Ecclesiastes is in the Bible if it seems all so hopeless. What seemed to be a despairing perspective was only so if all one had was this life and this world. And the frustration of the dead ends in this life, in this world, would drive one to look for something else, something above and beyond. And it's sort of looking outside the box is one of the illustrations that we used for the real meaning of life. One of the things that the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes pointed to was the vanity of wealth and honor. Not that wealth and honor were in themselves bad things, but giving everything, all of one's efforts, and placing all of one's hopes in attaining wealth and honor was vanity, was emptiness. And one of the passages was in Ecclesiastes 5. It says, "There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture, and he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." In Ecclesiastes, the one who gives everything that he has, all of his attention, all the powers of his being, to heaping up wealth, finds in this case that he might lose it in the end. But even for those who keep it, they pass it on to someone else who did not earn it. They cannot possibly endure themselves in order to be able to enjoy it. We hear from time to time the prosperity gospel in various forms. It's been around for quite some time, and it seems that it will never die. It keeps coming back, and we know that there is the phrase that is bandied about that Christians ought to be able not only to look forward to something that is yet to come in the future, but they actually ought to be able to enjoy their best life now. And I thought, all right, let's run with that for just a moment and imagine, what if that is all we had to look forward to? What if that is all God were to give us? Is wealth for this life? According to Forbes, Jeff Bezos, CEO of Amazon, actually has edged out Bill Gates now. He's worth about $112 billion. So if instead of pie in the sky by and by, God gave you $100 billion and you were to spend $1 million every year on anything you wanted, well, you'd have to live 100,000 years to spend it all. But would you really want to look like Jeff Bezos for the next 99,950 years? Is that really what the desire of our hearts is? What a disappointment that would be. What a disappointment if we had hope in Christ even only for this life. Is not the Apostle Paul right when he said, if that's all the hope we had, if we had all the wealth of the world, and we're only able, if we wouldn't live for 100,000 years, we live perhaps in very unusual circumstances to 100, and then it's all over. What was the point of all of that striving? What we see, as we come back to the book of Hebrews, is that that perspective, that faith in a world to come, and the difference that Christ's coming makes, the difference that his death and resurrection make for those who believe in him, completely alters one's perspective on this life. Faith alters the believer's life, first of all, because it alters the reality of death. Faith alters the believer's life because it alters the reality of death. Notice I didn't say one's view of death or one's perspective on death, the way one looks at death. It changes death itself. It changes death into a different experience. Death is a different experience. It was a different experience for Christ, and it is he was the one who made it different, and he makes it different for the believer. The reality of death, first of all, on the negative side, means that the fullness of God's promise cannot possibly be fulfilled in this life. There is too much that God has to bestow upon us to bestow it in this life. We simply cannot last in this life and in this body. And as we look at the passage, these people like Abraham, people who actually had quite a bit of wealth for that time. You know, Abraham was a wealthy man, and yet he did not speak of the possessions that he had as his final goal. There is something else going on here. It says, as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. So what happens especially as the scriptures unfold, everything changes when one realizes that death is not the end. If death is the end, then you can see how one would have to pile up as much as he possibly can, try to find as much enjoyment in this life as he possibly can, because it can't be put off. You've got to take your world cruise now, because the world's not going to be here, or you're not going to be here. I think it's wonderful from our perspective. We can, because there's a new heavens and a new earth, we can wait until after all the terrorists are gone, and then we can take our cruise. But the just to go back and take this seriously, everything changes when we realize that death has changed for us. It is no longer the end. It is no longer a curse. It's no longer punishment, ultimately. Christ changed the reality of death forever when he suffered its fatal blow. And then he defeated it by rising from the grave. It's changed from the final punishment for sin to the means of translation from this present age of corruption to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. It changes entirely one's perspective from that of a believer facing even what we would call premature death, and yet looks forward, knows that, knows that in looking forward, there is a whole world and a whole life to come, entirely different from even a monarch who said, oh, I would give all my kingdom for one more hour when she faced her death. So faith, the perspective that is given to us here in Hebrews chapter 11, is something that makes all the difference in the way one lives one's life now. There are things that one would otherwise pursue that one gives up. Some things that one would take up, sacrifices one will make, that if all one had was this world and this life, you would not make those sacrifices. Entirely alters the believer's life because it alters the reality of death. Secondly, the full inheritance of the believer we find here is future, it is comprehensive, and it is eternal. The present creation cannot possibly be the setting for the fulfillment of this promise of a better country, a heavenly one. The world to come, or the inhabited world to come, the inhabited earth to come is another way to translate that. The inhabited earth or the world to come is identical with the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth. In terms of time, it corresponds to the age to come. The second coming of Christ and the final judgment bring this present age to a close and bring in the age to come. Remember the perspective that we opened up in the beginning of our study of the book of Hebrews, where it begins, in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. And we're reminded there that the Bible divides time into the former days and the latter days. Where's the dividing line between the former days and the latter days? The former days are before Christ came, and the latter days have been inaugurated with the first coming of Christ. But there is an overlap. This present age still continues, and we are still in it now. And yet, the latter days and the kingdom of God has been established in the coming of Christ. So he was able to speak of the kingdom of heaven. And if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is upon you. And so he announces that the kingdom of God has begun, and then all the parables that are given about how the kingdom of God is slowly growing. But there will come a day when the kingdom of God is manifested. It is revealed. And then it is then that the age to come, which in a way has already begun, the age to come and the world to come will be revealed. So this, what the author of Hebrews is speaking of here is something that is future. It belongs to another realm. Secondly, though, it is comprehensive. Those that speak of, as I mentioned, the prosperity gospel a while ago, they think of pie in the sky by and by, and speak in very disparaging terms about the hope of Christians going through suffering, going through privation in this life, but being told it's all right, it's going to be much better when you die and go to heaven. And one of the things they disparage is this idea of just finally this life is over and all of the promise, all of the possibilities in this life are over, and you just go into sort of this half-life, this some kind of future existence that is certainly, you could hardly call it life. But what is spoken of here is a new creation which is comprehensive. I looked around for a term to be able to use, and I couldn't find one that I wouldn't have to define. And so what I mean by comprehensive is that it includes both spiritual and physical. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of the man from heaven, the risen and ascended Christ, as having a spiritual body. The spiritual body sounds like a contradiction to us. But think of Christ's resurrected body, where he could be touched. He could eat. He was substantial, even though he could appear through walls. And it is a body which is incorruptible and immortal. And according to verse 46, the spiritual body is part of the whole of the reality that is to come at the Lord's return. It says, it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. There's very good reason to believe that the author is talking about more than just the individual person, but the whole realm of which this humanity is a part. It is not the spiritual that is first, it is the natural. The natural creation is first, the one in which we live. But then there will come the spiritual creation. So in the end, the Christian is not giving up life as a whole person, body and soul, in a created world full of wonder and beauty for a disembodied state in an ethereal realm. He is giving up this present evil age and a body doomed to decay and death for an immortal body in a new creation of the world to come. This is why Christians do what they do. Perhaps just for the sake of the argument, would have to say that we're sort of a mercenary bunch. We aren't set on finding our ultimate joy and our ultimate purpose in sacrificing everything and giving everything up. We give up what we give up because we see a greater prize. The prize of the kingdom of heaven. The present world is passing away. The one to come is eternal. And that eternal world to come is the only setting in which eternal life can be lived. So, the full inheritance of the believer is future, it is comprehensive, and it is eternal. Finally, God's covenant promises are fulfilled in the world to come. Think of that phrase in our text. God is not ashamed to be called their God. This goes back to Abraham again, who believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. God made this promise that he would grant to him many, many descendants, and that they would live in a promised land. But the promise that drew it all together is that God would be their God, and they would be his people. He made this promise. Abraham believed that promise, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. God is not ashamed to be called their God. God justified, vindicated Abraham by that faith that he had given him and that Abraham had expressed. So we see the fulfillment of the covenant promise made to Abraham. I will be your God. You and your descendants will be my people. And so the descendants of Abraham are all those who have the faith of Abraham. Faith in the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who gave himself for us. And when we come to Revelation 21, 1-3, we see there the fulfillment of the covenant. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. There is the heavenly country, the better country than Canaan. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. New Jerusalem, populated full of all the children of Abraham, all those who by faith trust in Christ. So there they are, the descendants, the seed. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." God is not ashamed to call those who believe in him, who, to use Jim Elliot's phrase, have given up what they cannot keep in order that they might gain what they cannot lose. He is not ashamed to call them his people. The scene of the parousia of Christ fulfills the promise of the covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 17, 7 and 8. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. That was Abraham's clue. If it was an everlasting covenant, then the people with whom that covenant was made would have to be transformed so that they would be everlasting. And the home in which they would dwell would be everlasting. If it's an everlasting covenant, then God would have to make everything everlasting. And that is just what he's done. So when he says, "I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession," he could not have been talking only about the real estate that is in Palestine. If it was to be an everlasting possession, it would have to be a better country. So the homeland of which God spoke to Abraham was the better country, the world to come, the new creation. Canaan was but a type and a shadow. And the author makes the same point in chapters 3 and 4 when he says that the Sabbath rest of the people of God was not found when Joshua led the Israelites into Canaan. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. A better country where all is rest and God dwells in our midst as our God. That is our home. We are strangers and exiles here in this world. And here on earth have we no enduring city, but we seek one to come. Sometimes we am reminded, even in the prayer requests that are made, of opportunities to testify to your faith in Christ and to share that faith. One of the devices that I use, and I don't think it's an entirely artificial one, is when people will ask me where I'm from. Where do you come from? And I have to make a judgment call at the time whether it's appropriate or not. That's always been a difficult question for me to answer. I happened to be born in Wilmington, Delaware. I spent the next 3 months of my life in Wilmington, Delaware, and I was out of there and never looked back. It just is happened to be where I was born because that's where my parents were at the time. That's where Dad had completed seminary and was preparing to go into the military as an Air Force chaplain. My parents were from Los Angeles or from Glendale. And I've never lived there, never lived in Los Angeles. So I always had a little bit of a difficulty with that. And I wonder if that might have been at least part of the reason why, upon my first reading of the book of Hebrews, you know, when you're at that point where you're finally getting it. Some things are sinking in. I was a teenager at the time I was reading, and I thought, this is the answer. This is where I'm from. Or if this is not where I'm from, this is where I'm going. My home is not something that is behind me and something that I have just to look back upon, and I wind up experiencing what Thomas Wolfe spoke about, that you can never go home. You go back, and I've had that experience of going back to places that I finally remember from my childhood, and they're, yes, a lot smaller, a lot older, a lot more worn, decrepit than I remember them when I was a child. They're nothing like I remember. The distances between places are shorter. Everything about them was a disappointment as I would go back. And finally, it was a difficult thing to do because my childhood was spent just about a lot of different places. But what a disappointment if that is all the home we have to look forward to. Going home is going back. But what the scriptures have given us, what the Lord Jesus has given us in his death and his resurrection, is a home that is before us. Our home is where we are going. And that is why, because that home is so impossibly more wonderful than anything we could ever experience on this earth, that we are able to live as strangers and exiles here, not craving more than we need, thanking God for the goodness that he's given to us, thanking God when he's given us wealth, being able to use it for his kingdom and for his glory, but not setting our hopes on those things, because here on earth have we no enduring city. We seek one to come. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us, even as the unjust steward gave us the example of using mammon for godly purposes, for the preparation for that which is to come. because that is of so much greater value than anything that could be purchased here. Everything here passes away. We pray, Lord, that, Lord, you would encourage us, and that even as the scripture says, we would be all the more encouraged as we see that day coming. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.